Well, last week we looked at the fifth saying of Christ on the cross, that simple saying that we read in verse 28, I thirst. And you may remember that as we looked at that word last week, maybe we struggled a little bit at the beginning to see the theological significance of it. We could understand that it told us something about the suffering that Jesus was going through, but perhaps it meant more than that. And indeed, as we went through the Bible last week, we could see and begin to see just what was contained in that verse, and see something not just of the physical thirst of Jesus Christ, but to see something of his soul longing for God his Father, of whom he had been forsaken. But if last week we perhaps at the beginning were struggling to see the significance of this, that's not true this week, is it? As we look at what for many of us will be the most glorious of the sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was there for us in John chapter 19 and verse 30 on page 961. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. It's finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's a glorious phrase. It's finished. It's finished. We read from the other Gospels that it was spoken with a loud cry. It's hard to speak with a loud cry when you're being crucified, but it seems that Jesus gathered together all of his physical strength so that he might cry out in this way and utter this phrase, it is finished. It's interesting, isn't it, that this phrase is recorded in the Bible only by John. The other Gospels, or Mark's Gospel in particular, makes reference to the loud cry, but doesn't tell us what the loud cry says. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we look at this passage and we think about what we read together in verse 26, just a couple of verses earlier, that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he saw his mother, but he also saw the disciple whom he loved. And we know, don't we, that as we've looked at John's Gospel occasionally in the past, we know that that's a phrase that the Apostle John used to speak of himself. There he was at the foot of the cross. He'd come near, obviously, at this stage. And it seems, therefore, that John was an eyewitness and an ear witness to what was said here. You get very much this sense, don't you, that all of the detail of exactly what had happened, that he's reporting what he's seen with his own eyes, what he's heard with his own ears. This is eyewitness evidence that we're being brought here. It is finished. Well, what are we going to do as we look at this passage together? Well, I've three simple things that I want to say to you this morning. I don't think I'm going to surprise any of you with what I'm going to say. As we look at this passage, what I want to do simply is to remind you of what I'm sure you already know. I want you to remind you of the glory that is contained in this wonderful, short, simple phrase. Here's the first thing that I want to remind you of this morning, that this phrase tells us that Jesus had finished the work. It tells us that Jesus had finished the work. Isn't that really obvious? You could have told me that yourself, couldn't you? As Jesus cries out, it is finished, it means that he has finished the work. But you see, that's important that we remember that. It's important that we see that. It's important that we remember that this is not the moan of a defeated man. It is not the sigh of someone who has finally given up on the hope that he's going to be able to change the world. And he's finally realized that's not going to work. That's not what is happening here. This phrase, this call, is a triumphant call that echoes down through the generations that Jesus Christ has fully accomplished the work that he has set out to do. I read one commentary, or it was quoted in another commentary that I read, and this commentator was trying to make out that what Jesus was really saying was, it's all over. Well, what nonsense. Because that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, oh, it's all over. He says, It's finished. How is this phrase used? Well, as I mentioned earlier, in the Greek, which the New Testament was written in, it's not a phrase at all. It's a single word, tetelestai, tetelestai. Where would you find that word? Many of you know that as they've done archaeological digs and so on, they found that word in all sorts of places. They found it quite often even in rubbish dumps and papyruses that have been preserved. They found this word written quite often. Sometimes there are big stacks of papyruses, and this word is written across every one. Where do they find those words? Well, they find those words where there's been a shopkeeper or something like that, and he's kept his invoices, he's kept his bills, and when the person comes and they pay off their bill, and he writes across the invoice, across the bill, tetelestai, completed, finished, nothing more to do, nothing more to pay. Paid in full, we would stamp across invoices today. That's something of the meaning. It's complete. It's paid in full. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, oh, it's all over. He's saying, it's finished. It's accomplished. It's paid in full. Those of you who are grammar nerds may be interested to know that the word is in the perfect tense. It's not in the simple past tense. It's not in the Greek aorist tense. It's the perfect tense. Can you dredge up, those of you who did grammar in school? I didn't do any grammar in school. I have to look these things up in a book. Those of you who did grammar in school, can you dredge up your recollection of the perfect tense? It's a tense that talks about actions that are finished but have continuing effect into the present. That's the perfect tense. That's the tense that Jesus spoke in. It wasn't a tense of it's all over. It's a tense that says it's paid in full, it's accomplished, and nothing's going to be the same again. Well, what is it that was accomplished? What is it that Jesus has done? It's interesting, isn't it, as we go through John's Gospel, there's a sense right throughout the whole Gospel that Jesus has come for a very specific purpose. For example, in John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." As early as John chapter 4, that's what Jesus is saying. Look, I've come to finish the work that God has set for me. That's what I've come to do. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, as Jesus is praying shortly before he's arrested, he says this, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." In other words, he's ready now to go into that final stage of arrest, of trial, of conviction, and of crucifixion. All the way through the Gospels, we get this sense. Jesus has come for a purpose. He's come to do a work that's been set for him. But what is that work? What is it that is finished? One commentator suggests that there are four things that Jesus finished on the cross. Four things that were accomplished. This is what he says. He says, God's promises are realized. The devil is routed. God's love is revealed, and the world is reconciled. And if I had more time, they would make 4 points, I think, for a really good sermon. But those are not my 4 points for you this morning. But that's at least part of what has been finished. God's promises are realized. You see, right throughout the Old Testament, God has been promising that the problem that the world has, the problem of sin and of separation from God, the problem of death that's come into the world through sin, God's going to fix that. God's going to handle that. And we've discovered, haven't we, as we learned all that Jesus has done, that it's through Jesus Christ that God's brings about fulfillment to those promises. And here on the cross we get the climax to that. As Jesus Christ dies, it's a fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, particularly ones that we find, for example, in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that we've mentioned already. But God's promises are realized. What else happened on the cross? Well, the devil is routed. Isn't that glorious? You see, the devil, one of the devil's names is the accuser. And he goes around accusing people. Have you heard the accuser's roar? of ills that you have done? You know them well, and thousands more. Do you remember the next line of the hymn we sang? Jehovah findeth none. Isn't that glorious? Well, how is it that Jehovah findeth none when you can find thousands? Because the devil has been routed, and his accusations are now empty for those who trust in Christ. Why? Well, as we've been saying, week by week, as you know already, that as Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins, but he was dying for the sins of the world. And that means the sin of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever puts their trust in Jesus Christ were transferred, as it were, from our account onto his shoulders. And he paid the penalty for them at Calvary. And that means that those ills that we have done, those thousands of ills, are no longer accounted to us, but they were accounted to Jesus Christ on the cross. And as he died, those sins died with him. And Satan's power over people is gone if those people trust in Christ and Christ alone. The devil is routed because he can accuse you of nothing more. God's promises are realized. The devil is routed. God's love is revealed. Well, isn't that true? Has Jesus Christ finished this work? If we could have read the whole of the Old Testament, and throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we'll see the love of God on page after page, won't we? We'll see the way that he cares for his people. We'll see the way that he forgives them. We'll see the way that he provides for them. We'll see his love on page after page after page. Never doubt the love of God clearly in the Old Testament. And yet, we never see the love of God so clearly as we do at Calvary, do we? We never see the love of God so clearly as when our sins are on Jesus' shoulders. We never see the love of God so clearly when we realize that Jesus is the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that he stepped down from heaven to earth to live the life that we could never live, to die on the cross in our place. And Jesus, the God-man, hangs there on the cross. Jesus dies in our place. Reveals God's love in a remarkable way. That's accomplished. The demonstration, a revelation of God's love, also accomplished. The world is reconciled. The world is reconciled. Not to one another, not yet. That's still to come. But the world is reconciled to God. You see, at the cross, as it were, Jesus Christ stepped into the gap between us and God the Father. Sin created that separation. But do you remember what we've been talking about on a Sunday morning as we've gone through this series? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember the answers to those to that question, the beginning of the answers? Because my sin is on his shoulders. In other words, Jesus Christ is separated from God the Father. Our sin transferred to him causes that separation. What does that mean for us? It means the separation is no longer because the transfer has taken place. And the world is reconciled to God. You see, this cry, or what's the behind this cry, is what makes Good Friday good. Jesus has finished the work. So what does that mean for you? What does it mean for me? Many of you will know the first question, and maybe even the first answer, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly those of you who were brought up as Presbyterians. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The shorter catechism, rather, than the Confession of Faith. But do you know the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? Catechism from Germany, a little bit earlier than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Here's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's worth remembering because it's incredibly practical and helpful. Here's the first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the model answer, an answer that only a true Christian can give. Here's the answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. Isn't that wonderful? And when, I don't know if quite how that catechism, that particular answer in the catechism was put together, but it's been put together incredibly carefully. Who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. Do you see? That's what the catechism says. And it says that because it reflects the truth of the Bible. Because as Jesus Christ hung on a cross, he didn't say, it's mostly done. He didn't say, I've done my bit, now over to you. He didn't say that. He says, it's finished. It's accomplished. And therefore our only comfort in life and in death is that Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. The work, you see, is finished. It's finished. And there's a lie abroad. And it's a lie that's gone through the generations from the first century to the 21st century. And you can still hear it in some churches that call themselves Christian churches. And you can still hear the lie that says Christ didn't finish it. He only did most of it. He maybe did 99%, but now it's for you to do the 1%. And you've got to add your good works to the good works that Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's a lie. It's a nonsense. There's nothing that you can add to what Jesus Christ has done, because what he did was finished and accomplished and paid in full. And there's nothing that we can add to it. The work is complete. The work is finished. So that was the first thing. Jesus has finished the work. Here's the second thing. It's going to sound very similar. Jesus has completed his task. He's completed his task. He's not only finished the work, he's completed his task. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, look carefully at the verse that is there for us in verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. Jesus says, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's that little phrase at the end that I'm concentrating on here. He gave up his spirit. And of course, what we're being told here is that Jesus died. Now this is a remarkable phrase. Because here is Jesus Christ. He's been beaten. His hands and his feet have been nailed to the cross. He's been crucified. If there was ever a person in all of human history who was killed by others, it was Jesus Christ. And of course that's true. Jesus Christ was killed by the Jews and the Romans and those people who were involved. Actually the Bible tells us by all of us. Jesus Christ was killed. But here at the end, it says that he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He completed his task. You see, this phrase, he gave up his spirit, is not the usual way of referring to death in the first century. And the point is that Jesus' death was not like any other death. There's something active here, voluntary, about the way that Jesus died. In other words, he remained in control. Yes, he was nailed to the cross. Yes, there were other people who were carrying out these terribly evil acts against him, who thought that they were in control. But in the middle of it all, he was in control. He was in control. He, as it were, handed over his spirit. We'll look at this later on in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, right throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been handed over. In John chapter 13 and verse 2, Judas Iscariot handed over Jesus to Caiaphas and the Jewish authorities. We see it in chapter 18 and verse 2. They handed him over to Pilate. in chapter 18 and verse 30, Pilate handed him over to the Jews. All of the time it looks as though Jesus is passive, caught in a trap. He's being handed from one to the other. But actually in all this we realise he's still in control. In all this we realise that he's the one who hands over, as it were, his spirit to his Father. Nobody does that for him. In fact, he's told us exactly that in John chapter 10 and verse 18. He says there, well, verse 17, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Do you see? Jesus is in control. Never let anyone tell you, never let your own mind conclude that Jesus was somehow taken away by events, that somehow things got out of control and it wasn't supposed to be like this, and that the resurrection was to correct the error that occurred. Not at all. Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing when he stepped down from heaven to earth. He knew exactly what he was doing throughout his earthly ministry. He knew exactly what he was doing when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew exactly what he was doing as he carried the cross up to Calvary. He knew exactly what he was doing as the nails were driven into his hands. He knew exactly what he was doing as he hung there dying. He was completing the work that his Father had set him to do. And he was doing so voluntarily. He was doing so out of obedience. He was doing so because he loved his Father. And he was doing so because he loved his people. Again, in the hymn that we sang together right at the beginning, we sang this in verse 3. "His be the victor's name, who fought our fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim. Their conquest was his own." Do you see? Here at the cross, deserted by everyone, deserted in the garden, everyone's fled from him. This is his work that he completes without help from any human being, without any saint. None of us can claim to have contributed at all to Jesus' victory. Our only contribution was our sin that's placed on his shoulders. But in all that, despite the fact that Jesus is in control, despite the fact that he fought our fight alone, despite that, he says, doesn't he? Did you notice in John chapter 19 and verse 30? He doesn't say, "I've done it." He says instead, "It is finished." It's in the passive and not the active voice. He doesn't say, "I've done it." He says, "It's finished." And even then, as Jesus Christ was accomplishing this act, and he was forsaken by his Father, remember, he was abandoned by his disciples, and yet here he doesn't claim that he's done it. He says instead, "It's accomplished." And you see what Jesus is doing here in the way that he speaks. He's acknowledging that this is not something that he has done actually entirely alone. Because Jesus' work on the cross here is part of a larger work of salvation that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are entirely together in one. And we can never ever give the impression that somehow God the Father was the nasty ogre in heaven who wanted to punish sin in the world, and Jesus Christ was his nice son who couldn't talk him out of it, but did somehow manage to convince the Father that he could be a substitute in our place. That's a heresy and a lie. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as one, accomplished this great plan of salvation throughout all of human history. And you see, that's exactly what's happened. That right throughout the Bible, and indeed into our present time, and into the future too, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together to accomplish and apply salvation to men and women and boys and girls. And they have distinct roles, certainly they do. But it's not a work of God the Son alone. He alone died on the cross, yes. But the great plan of God, accomplished by Father, Son, and Spirit, God in Trinity. Jesus, you see, had accomplished his task, but it wasn't the only task in salvation. So Jesus Christ finished the work. He completed his task. Finally, as we close, we can see that Jesus now can enter his rest. Jesus now can enter his rest. You see, if we read ahead from verse 30 where we were, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs would be broken. So as Jesus is dying on the cross, he's dying now in the afternoon. And the Sabbath will begin at sunset on the Friday and continue until sunset on the Saturday. So as Jesus dies, he's dying here really just moments really before the Passover, the Sabbath rather, begins. What does that mean? Well, the whole purpose of Sabbath in the Old Testament is that Sabbath is a day of rest. And it's almost as if here, as John describes this for us, that as Jesus dies, the day of rest begins. Isn't that something? And he dies on this Friday afternoon. He bows his head, we're told. Can you see that in verse 30? Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's a strange phrase, this idea of bowing your head. It's only mentioned once in the whole of the New Testament apart from here. Do you know where it's used elsewhere? It's in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, but telling the same story. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says this, "The Son of Man has nowhere to bow his head." We usually translate it in our versions, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But it's exactly the same phrase in the Greek. "The Son of Man has no place to bow his head." What does it mean? The Son of Man has got nowhere where he can put his head down. That's the phrase we use now, isn't it? We want to put our head down. The Son of Man's got nowhere to do that. And then here, at the end, he bows his head, he lays his head. And the thought here is actually, despite all the trauma, despite the violence and the wickedness, of a peaceful death. A death of somebody who trusts his Father. Somebody who, as the Bible puts it elsewhere, is falling asleep. Someone, in other words, who is entering into rest. The book of Hebrews talks often, doesn't it, about the idea of entering rest, this idea of going to heaven, of entering rest. And of course, that's what Jesus did. And just as his Father had created the world in those 6 days and then rested when his work was finished, Genesis chapter 2, so here, Jesus Christ finished his work and then he rested. Same idea as God the Father with creation. So God the Father, the old creation, he completed the work and he rested. Jesus Christ, as it were, the new creation, completed the work and then he rested. He entered into eternal rest. How does that help you and me? Well, it helps us in this way. As we've been going through and looking at these sayings of Christ on the cross and all that happened to Jesus Christ on the cross, we've discovered two things. And of everything that I'm going to say this morning, what I'm about to say is possibly the most profound of all. If you can grasp this and remember this, it'll really help you. Here's what I want you to remember. What Jesus Christ suffered, he went through instead of us. But what Jesus Christ accomplished, he accomplished for us. Does that make sense? What Jesus Christ suffered, he went through instead of us. But what Jesus Christ accomplished, he accomplished for us. You see, as Jesus Christ is suffering on the cross for the sins of the world, he's doing so that you and I don't have to suffer. as Jesus Christ is, as it were, experiencing hell on earth. He's doing so so that we don't have to go to hell. He's suffering instead of us. But what Jesus Christ accomplishes, he accomplishes for us. What does he accomplish? He finishes the work. He enters into his rest. He's in paradise. He accomplishes that for us. Why? So that we can enjoy our rest. So that we can be in paradise with him. So that we can receive the rich reward that he deserves. What Jesus Christ suffered, he went through instead of us. But what Jesus Christ accomplished, he accomplished for us. And as Jesus Christ here goes to his eternal rest, he's going to a glorious place. He's going to a place that is restful, not because he's putting up his feet and watching Sky Sports. It's restful because he's utterly at peace. Because there is no more war. Because there is no enmity at all. He is completely at peace. And that is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for all who believe. We are at peace with God. Hell no longer is over us. He, hell, in hell laid low. Made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so. And death by dying slew. We sang earlier. What does that mean? What has he accomplished for us? No hell hanging over us. No sin accusing us. No grave that we might fear. No death to capture us. He's accomplished it all. Which is why Samuel Gandhi finished, "Bless, bless the conqueror slain. Slain in his victory. Who lived, who died, who lives again. For thee, his church. For thee." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words of the hymn and for the words of the Bible that they're based on. We thank you, Father God, that he trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Oh, it's remarkable, Lord, what Jesus did and how he did it. And Father, we thank you and we praise you that it is finished. Oh Lord God, help us to remember that. And Lord, never, never, never let us think that we must or can add to what Jesus Christ has done. His is the victory alone. Father, we pray in his name. Amen.